So we're continuing in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 5 today. Before we get into that, I really want to encourage you as a class to do two things. One is, and I would encourage you to do this more than once, but sit down and read the book of Hebrews 3. Get that context, that bigger picture. That will help you a lot. I should have been admonishing you to do that, charging you to do that much sooner. But the other thing I would really encourage you to do, because even every time I teach a class, I keep saying this, but it seems to escalate. The context of what we studied leading up to what we're going to look at that day, and how it ties in with what's coming up. The book of Hebrews does not come in chunks to just teach a chunk by a chunk by chunk. It's got a strong set of threads of thought, concept, and logic woven through it. So I would encourage you on a given day, you know that, for example, today we're in chapter 2, you know next week we'll be continuing in chapter 2, probably beginning with verse 10. Before you come, like the day before or through the week or something, go back and take a look at that, what we covered before, what we're covering coming up. You can look and see what those verses are. You may not know exactly what we'll cover, but enough of it to get the idea and get that back in your head before you come. And I think that will help make this a lot more meaningful for you. So read the book of Hebrews as a chunk, as a whole thing, and then study the sections we're on before you come each time would be great. So in chapter 2 last time, we started with verse 1 through 4 and talked about this salvation we have. How can we neglect so great a salvation? How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation in verse 3? Talked about it coming through Jesus and the confirmation by others and by God himself through the miracles. And so today we're going to add to that. By the way, when we say such a great salvation, what are we being saved from? Or what does it mean? What is salvation?
Salvation from God's wrath.
Salvation from God's wrath? Mm-hmm. I want to be careful to say this right, but I mean, it's not that we don't have immediate benefit from that, but a big part of understanding salvation is recognizing what is to come. I mean, there's not only effects on today on whether or not I'm saved, but there is the judgment day and the just God's results from that judgment day, and from that we particularly need a salvation. And so there's both the now, but an awful lot of this looks toward the future and the day of the Lord. Comments?
I agree with Alan, but it's also the fact that we're told to live holy lives, sanctified lives via the use of the Holy Spirit, becoming more Christ-like. So our salvation actually is something that is, as you said, here and now, as well as in the future.
Absolutely. Yeah, because we work out that salvation with fear and trembling, and we could talk about the fear and trembling part, but the fact that we work it out does indicate the here and now. And there's so much, confidence in what's going on in life, and peace about even the tragedies that come from having Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So today we're going to go back again from what we were doing in the first chapter. In the first chapter, he took us to Christ being much higher than angels. And then in 2:1-4, he talked specifically about Christ and the salvation and the dangers or the certainty of judgment if we neglect that salvation. And now we go back to angels in comparison. But we add in another twist. It's going to be kind of fun. So let's read Hebrews 2:5-9.
For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
This is a passage that if you're used to reading the scriptures quickly and using the words the same way you're used to using them, you'll probably wind up on a different track than what was really said here, mentally, a different train track. So let's work our way through that. In verse 5, the writer of Hebrews starts with a question. And it says, for he did not subject. Well, let's start out, let's first of all use some of our grammatical tools, and who is the he?
God.
God. And we could go back to verse 4, God also testifying with them, and so God's the subject of what's going on. It continues here, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So what did he just say?
He didn't put the angels in charge, or...
Okay. He didn't put the angels in charge of the world. Who did he put in charge of the world?
According to Genesis, he put man in charge.
He put man in charge of the world. So we're going to get a lesson on mankind's proper place here for a moment, and begin to parse that out and compare it then to and understand then better Christ's position. So he did not subject to angels the world to come. Oh, wait a minute. That's interesting. World to come. Mm-hmm. What do we mean by that?
Developed it yet.
Okay, you're right.
The world, the thousand-year reign.
Okay, we've got the thousand-year reign coming. The angels aren't going to be in charge of that, and that's this world that Jesus is going to establish his kingdom on for 1,000 years. And so we don't. That isn't something that the angels are going to govern and rule. And then beyond that, we have the New Jerusalem that comes down. Angels aren't going to be the ones that have the responsibility and with that authority for that world or time as well. So he says for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but testified somewhere saying. And what did he say? Who is man that you are, that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over the works of your hands. And in verse 8 goes on to say, you put all things in subjection under his feet. Where's that come from?
Psalm 8.
Yeah. Before we go to Psalm 8, though, let's go back to that world to come. I missed the thing I wanted to point out to you. That is a theme throughout the book of Hebrews. It gets used a number of times. Let's quickly just take a look at them. When we looked in chapter 1, 10 through 13, that's Titus, not Hebrews. How did I get over there? But he talks about making the world in verse 2, but then we get down to 10 through 13, that they will perish. But I'm sorry. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens and the works of your hands. They'll perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, like a mantle. You're going to roll them up and throw them away. So the writer of Hebrews is setting up this time element. We live in this world now, and he said that's what we were talking about when we got over here to verse 2. That's the connection there. But this is temporal. There's another time and era coming that is even more significant. I don't like to borrow ahead when I'm teaching a book, because I like to wait and talk about those things in their context. But let's get a few things anyway. Hebrews 6:5. Slip over there for a minute. I'm going to take you through this fairly quickly. We got a lot that we'd like to cover today. We'll see how far we go. But in 6:5, and have taken the good word of God and the power of the age to come. So once again, we're talking about what is to come. If you go over to 11:16, says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Once again, that heavenly next world is yet to come, looking ahead. And then 13:14 is the last one we'll borrow from today. Getting there to the end of the book of Hebrews. Make the pages behave here. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So the book of Hebrews, one of the threads through it, it's a minor one, but it's there fairly consistently being brought up on occasion, is it's not about this world, but about the world to come. And in the world to come, the blessings are so much more magnified, aren't they? And so too is the penalty. So he's pointing out the high stakes in the world to come. So now let's go back over to what we were talking about. And I should ask a question before we go over and read Psalm 8. Let's read Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is just a fantastic psalm. And when we look down at the passage in there, it's got that phrase, Son of Man, in it. And it might tend to take us in a direction a little differently than what the psalm is really talking about. So let's read the psalm and see, based on what the words it says, what we're really talking about here. So if someone wants to read those 9 verses for us, I'd appreciate that.
O Lord our God, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the Son of Man, thou dost care for him. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord our God, how majestic is thy name in all the earth.
Okay, so who is the author of this psalm? One of the few books of the Bible that stops and calls that out every so often, depending on who wrote what?
David.
This is a psalm of David. And so here's David, his praise just bursting out. And we know he intended it to be sung, because these are part of the translated text for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. So, you know, this is a praise song that David wrote. I don't know in that day if they had something called hymns, and this was a pop song, and David was in trouble for bringing in some pop music, but he wrote some fantastic words here, and he's just busting out with praise for God, talking about the majestic name, how he's displayed his splendor above the heavens. Goes to the things that we could all point to say, look at the wonderful world God has made, from how life comes to be, children that are nourished and thrive, the stars in the heavens, the dominion that God, that man has over this earth. Now, I said man, and there's a reason for that. He says, when I consider your heavens, and so on in verse 3, and he goes on beyond that and says, so what is man that you take thought of him? And you could easily say, well, you know, this is just saying, you know, the salvation and the privilege of letting us be alive. But really, when we get to the last part of 4 and 5, and the Son of Man that you care for him, what would we be tempted to think that the Son of Man refers to?
Jesus.
But I don't think so. When he talks about Son of Man here, what he means is the descendants of Adam. And that's not foreign. The Son of Man phrase gets used both ways in the scriptures. And we probably ought to see some of that. I was going to do it when we got back over to Hebrews, so I've got a different spot here, but let's just look at a few. Let's look at Ezekiel 2, 1 through 3. We've got four passages, probably only three that we'll choose to actually look at.
Ezekiel what?
Ezekiel 2, first three verses.
And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day.
Okay, so who's speaking there? Ezekiel is talking about what God said. The writer is Ezekiel. Maybe that would have been easier if I'd have said it that way. And Ezekiel is saying, this is what God said to me. And what did God call Ezekiel? Son of man. Why would he call Ezekiel a son of man? He's emphasizing, you child of Adam, you're one of mankind, you son of man. I'm God, you're a man, I'm talking to you, pay attention to what's going on here. The next two I really like, go over to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to read verses 13 and 14. Somebody read that for us. Daniel 7, 13 and 14.
I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
Okay, so who is Son of Man in this passage?
It's Messiah.
Yeah, it's Messiah, it's Christ. And so why would we say that? When we read that in context, here's Daniel having his visions. He's going through quite a period there. It's quite a study. We did that several years ago. But one like a son of man was coming. This term Ancient of Days. He was given dominion, glory, a kingdom. I mean, this is clearly pointing to Christ. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language would serve him. We're looking at Messiah. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Won't pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's Christ. No question about it. But then turn a couple pages over and go to 8:16. Who would like to read that? If you say me, you didn't look down there to see there's a word in there that nobody knows how to say. So don't worry about it when you get to it. Just do your best. Somebody read verse 16.
And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision.
Okay. Keep reading. I told you, I said 16, but we've got to go through 17.
As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end.
So who's son of man this time?
Daniel.
You got the D in there and it threw me off. So right within a couple of visions, they're not the same vision, the same moment, but the same writing, same book, one chapter apart, Son of Man at one time is Christ, and the other time Son of Man is David. Thank you. Daniel. So here, you know, just as a descendant of man. And we're not foreign to that. We're not going to turn to it, but you can turn to Jeremiah 49:33. In that passage, once again, we're referring to Jeremiah, not Christ, in the term Son of Man. But we're used to that kind of thing. Go over to Acts 13:26. When we see it this way, we get it much more quickly about this son of kind of stuff. So Acts 13:26. Who's got that for us?
Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation.
So if we go over and start talking about sons of Abraham, who are we talking about? Well, in reality, Jews. And remember when they were having the confrontation with Jesus around the triumphal entry? And you have this confrontation with the leaders, and they go, tell the people to be quiet. And there's a little confrontation. At one point, they go, well, we're sons of Abraham. Jesus said, sons of Abraham could be risen up out of these rocks to praise me. So you've got sons of Abraham. We clearly know those are Jews. And the Jews said, we're sons of Abraham, meaning our lineage comes down from Abraham. So when we say sons of man, we're just talking about son of man, sometimes we're just talking about in the lineage of Adam. So why would Jesus get the title Son of Man as a special title in context when we read it that way and recognize it? Why would we call him Son of Adam?
His lineage all the way down through.
Lineage all the way down through Adam. Yes, he's God. But this is the first time God existed in our presence, and it's where we could see him, touch him, talk to him in that very direct live a life together today kind of a way. And it's because he came and lived life as a man. He actually, God, humbled himself and became a son of Adam, son of man, as well as fully God. And he lived out that role as if he was not son of Adam and had fulfilled the law given to man, his sacrifice on the cross would not have carried the adequate penalty, because somebody who lived as a man and yet was without sin had to suffer for those of us that lived out our sin. And so that's why this son of man issue comes up. So now let's go back over to Psalm 8. For just a moment. And recognize that in verse 4 he was saying, in the son of man, well, go back up to the beginning of 4. What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than God. Is that what your version says?
No.
Yours says angels.
Heavenly beings.
Heavenly beings. That's probably the middle ground heavenly beings. It's actually Elohim. And Elohim in the scriptures is used both ways. At times it refers to angels, at times it refers to God. And so there's a little bit of, what's going on here? But we can see what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, a little lower than the angels. So that's how he is taking this passage and saying, these heavenly beings are the angels. And so he's helping us interpret what we're seeing in Psalm 8, to know that mankind is made for a little while lower than angels. And it goes on to say, you crown him with glory and majesty, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. Well, where does all that come from? Are you guys ruling over this earth? Are you? Well, yes and no. I mean you are, but it's changed a little bit. Where did this come from? Well, if we go back to Genesis 3, we could read the first 24 verses, but what are we gonna read in Genesis 3? You know your creation side of this.
God placed man in charge of his handiwork.
Go out, be fruitful, and multiply. He put everything under the subjection of man, didn't he? Now, it kind of got, it became very corrupted when sin came into the world. And so now, instead of having this world under man's subjection, the world fights back, doesn't it? The world fights back in that, go try to plant a garden and not think about weeds every other day. You know, it's not going to work. The world fights back. It fights against what you want to have grow and grows its own stuff. The world fights back when you get out in the elements, and if we don't plan ahead well, could even say some things happen today. Bad things happen to men in the elements, don't they? Storms come. Disaster strike. Disease is here. All of these things, so it's not in subjection in the way that happened initially or in what we're going to see later. It's been corrupted for a while. But regardless of all of those things, for a period of time, we've been placed under the angels. This is this period of corruption where God is in the process of restoring man, that mankind is diminished with regard to angels for a period. David, of course, is talking about it just from the just mere fact of being alive. But if we put it in the whole context of Scripture, it means even more than that. Here's a good one to look at. Go over to Romans 8, 19 through 21. Romans 8, a book we use a lot to understand God's intention and purpose and how he cares for us and puts everything together, how he calls us out. But here's what he says about creation. Romans 8, 19 through 21. Somebody read that for us.
For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children.
So what did Paul just tell us about the creation? It was subjected to futility. It's interesting the way he starts out verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation, he personifies it. The creation is poised to burst out at the revealing of the sons of God. Sons of God, not Jesus by himself. Jesus is the firstborn, but all of us who are followers of Christ, for creation was subjected to futility. So now he goes to explain it. This creation was subjected to futility, but because of him subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. That corruption's a curse. So Paul lays it out. Here's this creation that's poised for the day when the revealing occurs and it goes back under the full dominion of mankind as children of God. Not all the children, not all the descendants of Adam will be taking care of it, but those who are the sons of God through Jesus Christ. And it'll be set free from the slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's going to glorify the children of God that they'll be back restored to what was original in the creation and man's dominion over this earth. So let's go over to Hebrews again. And we're looking at these verses where he says in verse, let's turn page, Rick, in verse 6, 7, and 8, the writer is making a point about this world and angels. Do angels rule this world? No. Have they ever? No. Will they ever? No. Has man ruled this world? Yes, for just a little while he truly ruled it. Now it's a point of tension. We pretty much have dominion over it, but yet this world shows us time and time again we don't really have complete dominion over it because of the things of the curse. plus our constant battle with Satan, who is called the ruler of this world. Now we say world there, we really mean world systems more than the physical world, but nonetheless, Satan is very pleased, I'm confident of that, with the corruption of this world and it not being in the condition as it was under Adam. Will mankind rule this world again? Yes. And so out of all of that, he is writing to these folks who are looking at Jesus and saying, you're lower than an angel, and he's saying, what's your basis for saying that? Which of the angels ever did or will rule this world? Won't. So then why would you look at Jesus and say he is lower than an angel? He's part of the, if you want to look at just his humanness, his humanity makes him part of mankind. And mankind are not lower than the angels except for a little while. As a matter of fact, we ought to probably take more of a look at that, and we will before we're done. But let's go to the end of verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, who's the him here?
Mankind.
Well, I think he's probably...
Well, wait a minute.
Yeah. He's probably back Jesus. To Christ.
Yeah, right. You're right.
He left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do see yet all things subjected to him. What did you just say? Okay. He subjected everything to Christ. There's nothing out there that's left, but yet visibly, we don't get to see it all. Where's Jesus at the time the writer's writing this?
Right
hand of the Father. All things have been given to him. And so Jesus owns it, but it's kind of a transitionary period that started at the time of Christ and is still going today. This transitionary period where he owns it, it's his, but they're playing out, Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, they're playing out man's restoration in the manner they desire to do it so that they will have all of their harvest of God's children in when they go back to putting things back in order where you can see the fullness of Christ doing it all. So in other words, what he's saying is when you look at the world, it's not visible that it's all under Christ. And yet, in reality, it is. He is just waiting. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We know he's talking about Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So why for a little while was Jesus lower than the angels from the perspective of the hierarchy of how we see things going on in the heavenly kingdom? Why did that occur?
For our salvation.
It was necessary for God to meet us where we were. And for a little while, through the period of the curses living its curse out, we're lower than the angels. And so Jesus had to join us, lower than the angels, to come live out a life in the sight of mankind, living it out a life in the context of mankind, so that he could live that righteous life and be an adequate sacrifice on the cross. And so for a little while, so that he could do the suffering, so that he could pay this price, he went through that death that was crowned with glory and honor, so he might taste death for everyone. What does that mean? Might taste death for everyone.
Because we deserve death with our sin. He took it on him. So
he was the sacrifice.
He was the sacrifice. Yeah, he was the sacrifice. He actually experienced death. And not just, he didn't fall asleep one night and never wake up in the morning. He tasted mankind's wrath, but he tasted God's wrath as well, because he got the fullness of the punishment that we deserve. And so he experienced death. The word taste here means pretty much what you would do if you were tasting a bowl of soup or a drink or something to see if it was okay. You take a sampling of it to see what you've got. That's kind of the word in the Greek behind that. And so he He tasted it. He took it in for us and lived it out. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It was a fitting that he would bring mankind with the word glory there fits with revealing. He would reveal the sons of God. He would bring them to glory, to this truth scene, to perfect, make complete the author of their salvation through suffering. Who's the author of their salvation? Christ. And by the will of God the Father. And through this suffering, that's made complete or perfect. You know, when we look at that verse, to bring about the glory of the sons, bring many sons to glory. I mean, it's clear that we'll rule. That Daniel 7:27, I don't know, did we read 7:27 before? No, we stopped short of that. Go back to Daniel 7:27. If you read Daniel, when we studied it, it was just so striking how disturbing and upsetting these prophecies were that Daniel was given the visions for. He was literally sick to the point of couldn't function from it. And so he received these, but in the middle of all this difficult prophecy, difficult visions, you know, here's one that we ought not miss. Daniel 7:27. Somebody read that.
Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him.
So what did Daniel tell us was going to happen? What's it going to look like as Christ is given his kingdom in fullness? Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to who? What's that?
Christ.
Well, no, not yet.
Saints.
The words that come next will be given to the saints of the highest one. So his rule is through us, through his saints. So it's not that Christ doesn't rule, but all of those strong words describe what the saints receive. And of course, Jesus is the head of all of that. Go over to Matthew 25:31.
Yeah, I think that it's a perfect example of how we are going to be made perfect through him, because if it was left up to us, it would not be a good situation.
You know, we have to have leaders in this world, and this might sound different than I want it to, but Ted for president might be a good idea, but only because there's nobody better. I mean, seriously, we're not much, and yet we have to have presidents, we have to have leaders in this world, and we suffer through their maladies. There is not one great leader that's truly great and capable. Some have done a lot better than others. We're very thankful for the good ones and glad the bad ones are gone and hope the bad ones that are still here don't last much longer, whatever that means to you. But nonetheless, for us to rule the kingdom of God, can you imagine being accountable to God for ruling the kingdom with the abilities and insights you have right now? I mean, you talk about being, you know, I was in another situation where people were talking about the fear that Adam had to have when God showed up in the garden. You know, how badly he wanted to hide after the sin. Well, it would be nothing. I mean, I wouldn't want to rule a day in any fashion with what I have to work with now. So we'll trust God to work that out. Matthew 25:31. Somebody read that for us.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory.
Okay. And so here we see Christ talking about, you know, his coming, but who sits on the throne? Christ, not the angels. Revelation 20, 1 through 5. You know there's a couple good ones coming there. The first one's there in chapter 20.
Somebody,
20, 1 through 5.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw the saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection.
Okay. So the angel comes, throws the dragon and the henchmen into the abyss, and it's locked up. And then John sees thrones, and who's sitting on those thrones? Thrones, plural. Not the throne of Christ, but on them. It doesn't say on them, but I saw the thrones, and I saw souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Christ. So these people, I believe, are the ones sitting on the thrones and are ruling with Christ in the 1,000-year reign, the ones that were beheaded. Go then to the last one, Revelation 22, 3 through 5. Now we have the new Jerusalem and the new earth. So this isn't the 1,000-year reign, this is after that. Revelation 22, 3 through 5.
There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever.
Okay, and you could take that day a couple of different ways, but if you put it in the context of the rest of the things we read, I think the day are the saints ruling with God. Go over to 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. Getting a little short on time, but I want to get this one out there. If you have any doubts about angels versus mankind, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3. What did I do wrong? No, that's it. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3.
When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?
So, who's going to judge the angels?
Yeah.
The saints. So if we go back to Hebrews, and we look there in chapter 2 at what's being said about what is man that you remember him, and this thought that the author of Hebrews brings up is, you tend to put down Christ because he was a man, and men are less than angels. Doesn't work, does it? What the writer of Hebrews does is point out that while we are very flawed, and for a while we are lower than angels, both in the beginning and in the end, we are not lower than angels. So you can't look to Christ's brief period as a man and say the angels are more than you. Questions, comments, thoughts? You know, this really ought to both encourage us about the person of Jesus Christ that we serve, but also maybe bring a little fear, add importance to our own sanctification, because of what's ahead of us with regard to roles we will play and responsibilities we'll have, but also look for the great joy that God would glorify himself. We can't ever forget, it's not to glorify us. That God would glorify himself to reach down to mankind, to become lower than the angels, to subject himself clear to entering this corrupt world we lived in, this cursed world, live with us, suffer with us, die for us to save us, and then not just give us life, but give us the role of ruling with him. Absolutely phenomenal. Let's pray. Lord, you are kind, you are loving, you are sacrificial, you are great. Lord, glorify yourself this day in the lives that we live. Lord, sober us with regard to how we frivolously take our time here from situation to situation. And lead us into setting ourselves apart or being set apart by you fully, being yielded to that so that we can truly glorify you in the life that we live. And Lord, we aren't much, not right now. And we will never be much because of who we are. But we thank you that because of Jesus Christ, the day of glory is coming when the truth about what you've done and where you've placed us as a result will be revealed. And we can experience the joy of serving alongside you as both your sovereign and co-ruler. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, next time we'll start in with verse 10.